Good morning. We're in Acts chapter 14, so please turn in your Bibles there. We want to read and study the whole chapter today. That can always be a bit of a challenge, as you know. But the chapter raises some themes that are not new to our study, like the contrasting responses that people give to the gospel message and the necessity of God's grace to a positive response to it. We see that actually throughout the Bible. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, if you think about it. But I've noticed myself recently a convergence of common themes, not only in our study of Acts, but also in some of the remarks that Peter Loback made last Sunday. In Acts, we began to notice a pattern in Paul and Barnabas's missionary efforts, which persists no matter what locale their journey takes them to. In chapter 13, they were in Pisidian Antioch, and there was a mixed response to their ministry, with the Jews primarily opposing them, but some of the Gentiles believing in the gospel message. And Luke notably, remember, look at verse 48 of chapter 13, ascribed their belief to God's having previously appointed them to eternal life. And what he meant by that was that they had, in a sense, had their names previously inscribed in his book of life so that they would, in time, do exactly that. They would believe. And that's really simply the truth of divine election. It is what explains the contrasting responses that we see in our own ministry and our own sharing of the gospel, but certainly throughout the Bible as well. And then Dr. Loback, in exploring the great truths of sovereign grace that Martin Luther rediscovered and championed, he cited John Bunyan's famous observation on the mystery of divine grace, that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It may be the same message, it may be the same circumstances even, in which the gospel is offered, but the responses are quite different. And there is that pattern. And then we have a book study in which some of the young men are involved once a month or so. And the chapter that we studied last Sunday afternoon was on radical depravity, or more classically, total depravity. The underlying truth that because of sin, apart from God's grace, men and women are unable totally to respond to God in a way that pleases Him. And so again, the emphasis was on the necessity of a work of unmerited grace to first make dead people spiritually alive before they're able to respond positively to the good news of the gospel. Soon, you know, we come to chapter 16, and Paul's going to go to Philippi, and a woman named Lydia is going to respond favorably to the gospel message. And Luke, again, is going to give us his commentary on that in verse 14, that it was because the Lord opened her heart so that she could believe. And we're going to see the same thing today, a rather long introduction in the chapter that we're reading, as this first missionary journey continues. As Paul later vividly describes in 2 Corinthians 2, his gospel message is this fragrance of Christ to God among both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, it's an aroma from life to life. And this is our own experience, isn't it? In our own efforts to be faithful and share the gospel. The gospel always has a varying effect on people, and our experiences in offering it are not always fruitful. They're not always pleasant experiences, and yet God's kingdom continues to expand. He sees to that. And so, I said, we'll see that today, so I've titled the lesson, if you have an outline, Grace, Tribulations, and the Kingdom of God. So, just to connect us to where we left off, Paul and Barnabas have been driven out of Pisidian Antioch, and in response, they've shaken the dust off their feet, and they've traveled to the city of Iconium. And so, let's pick it up with verse 1 of chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let me say real quick, very quickly, there's a neat little thing here. Luke cites both Lystra and Derbe as being part of this province of Lycaonia. And for years, skeptical scholars thought he'd made an error, because actually one was in Pisidia and the other one was in Lycaonia. But William Ramsey, the scholar that spent so much time studying Paul's missionary journeys, discovered the boundary stone, and he found out that the stone really was in between Derbe and Lystra. And so he thought, okay, he did make a simple mistake. But then later it transpired, they learned that circumstances, different rulers, for a period of time between 37 AD and 72 AD, both were in the province of Lycaonia. So there's no error here, just another confirmation of the reliability of our scriptures. So here we see the pattern continue. I hope you noticed it as we read through the passage. Now it continues in Iconium. Iconium was the easternmost city of the Roman region of Phrygia. It was 90 miles or so southeast of Antioch, but still in the province of Galatia. That's important, because now we see the cities and the churches that were founded in those cities here in chapter 14 are the ones that make up the Galatians, to whom Paul would later pen his epistle to the Galatians. And in this familiar pattern, let me just point out a few things. The most obvious is the thrust of their missionary ministry. It consisted primarily of preaching the word. Verse 3, look there, they were speaking boldly the word of his grace. And then leaving Iconium and arriving in Lycaonia, they continued to preach that region. But leaving Iconium and arriving in that region, they continued to preach the gospel. Well, there was a role for miracles also. Luke calls them signs and wonders in verse 3. They authenticated the truth of the message and the authority of Paul and Barnabas to deliver it, but their role was limited. It was not the decisive factor, these signs and wonders. Later, Paul would write that letter to the churches founded in Iconium and other Galatian cities, and he'd make mention of those miracles. In Galatians 3, verse 5, he asked the question of them, "Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, you know, Paul's biggest concern in that letter was that the Galatian church not start mixing in a necessity of obedience to the Mosaic law with the purity of the gospel. But it's obvious that he understood these signs and wonders that had taken place among them as having taken place completely in sync with that hearing of the gospel message. The second thing is the rather new phenomenon of both Jews and Gentiles receiving. What an encouraging thing that had to have been to them. Paul knew that he had been appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and here Gentiles are believing. But if some of them were united in that way, the sad reality is that most of the others were united in opposition to the truth. And the Jews who disbelieved actively sought to stymie the favorable response by cultivating division. And that simply points out another truth, that the gospel faithfully proclaimed will almost always cause division. That was Paul's typical experience. When the word of God comes into a dark area, whether it's a family or a neighborhood or a city, it does what light always does. It causes things to grow, certainly, that's for sure. But it also causes the creatures that love the dark to scatter. It's always unnerving to go into a kitchen unannounced in the middle of the night and flip the lights on and see all those little critters who love the dark scattering to get out of the light. That's only a sort of ghastly visual of what happens when the light of Christ disturbs the spiritually dark. And the Apostle John commented on that in John chapter 3, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Of course they love the darkness rather than the light. Evil men, evil women filled with spiritual darkness don't like this. They don't like the light. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines in the hearts of many, certainly, to show the glory of God in the face of Christ, but it also causes division, and many reject the light. I know you see that in your own experience. So here in Iconium, opposition to Paul and Barnabas's ministry ultimately prevailed, and they went elsewhere. They went to those cities in Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and in verse 7, we see the pattern begin again as they continue their program of preaching the gospel. So let's pick it back up with verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. We don't really know why Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra. That scholar, William Ramsey, who devoted his studies to these journeys, called the town of Lystra a quiet backwater. Neither do we know why Luke devoted so much of his work here to the ministry in Lystra. In verse 3, he related how the Lord had granted that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so here Luke singles out this one instance of that to describe in detail. It may have been because, if you think about it, of how similar it was to Peter's healing of the lame beggar in Jerusalem in chapter 3. And Luke may have desired to give evidence of the like manner in which God used Paul, these two apostles, equally empowered by the Lord. And that man, remember, if you think back to Peter's miracle, that man was lame from birth. He had been spoken to directly by Peter. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, walk." And he'd been completely healed. Well, here, very similar, this man likewise was lame from birth. Paul spoke to him about Jesus Christ. He didn't say in the name of Jesus Christ, but he was speaking to him about Jesus Christ. And when at Paul's direct command, he heard it and immediately and was completely healed. So that's one possibility. It may be also that Luke wanted to see an example of how Paul brought the gospel to a pagan community, a non-Jewish community. We're going to have another example, you know, in chapter 17 of Acts when he goes to Athens of how did Paul bring the gospel to pagan people. So that might have had something to do with it as well. Well, the recording of the miracle in some detail allows us to see how this whole thing unfolded. There was no synagogue in Lystra, apparently. So we assume Paul was either speaking in the square or at the gate of the city, which, as you know, in these ancient towns, that's where the poor, the lame, the sick, the needy would gather to beg alms. And Luke emphasizes, look here, the man's inability in a threefold description. He has no strength in his feet, he says. He was lame from his mother's womb. And finally, he had never walked. Dr. Johnson told the story of the country preacher who was preaching on the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. And the preacher said, I have 3 points. My first point is the man was blind. My second point is the man was stone blind. And my third point is the man couldn't see at all. So we get the point. This man was totally unable to walk. He had never walked. He was lame from his mother's womb. But Paul could see on his face, on his expression, and those of you who teach some or you speak in public, you know this. You can kind of see out there who's kind of catching on to what you're talking about. You can also see those that aren't, by the way. But Paul could see, as Luke says here, that this man had faith to be made well. And as with all the miracles in the Bible, this is important, so different from most of the so-called miracles that we see, you know, with TV evangelists, for example. The man was fully healed. He had never walked. And so think about it. There was total atrophy in his legs. And yet he miraculously, verse 10 has it for us, he leaped up and he began to walk. It was a true miracle. Now, that caused a reaction among the people there, which Luke describes in verses 11 and 12. Paul and Barnabas would not have understood their reaction exactly at first because they were speaking in their own language. But what the people were exclaiming was that the two of them were gods. They had to be gods. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to perform this obvious miracle. There's some background here that helps us understand the reaction. This is very interesting. Local legend had it that the gods had come down before in that region and to visit the people of Lystra and the surrounding areas. In fact, the Roman poet Ovid gives one such story in the Metamorphoses of Ovid is a collection of mythological stories of people changing from one form to another, which is what metamorphosis means, obviously. And so he told one about this area, how once Zeus and Hermes had come to visit, and they had gone door to door to try to find hospitality there in the region and had constantly been rebuffed, family after family after family, until they finally came to the home of a poor elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis, who invited them in and fed them and showed hospitality. So the gods spent the night there in their home, and the next morning they took Philemon and Baucis up to a tall mountain out of the city. They looked back down at the city, and the gods had flooded the city, and the whole town had been drowned. They then rewarded the couple by turning their humble house into a glorious temple. Well, that was the legend. And that must have been well known. So when they saw the miracle, they obviously thought that Zeus and Hermes had returned, this time as Paul and Barnabas. And this time they were going to, by golly, accord them the respect that they deserved. So these are a simple people. I mean, you read this. They were a simple people with a simple pagan religion, complete with a priest. They had their own priest of Zeus who now comes out with some oxen decked out in garlands for the sacrifice. And that's when Paul and Barnabas you know, think about it, not knowing up to this point what in the world is going on here, suddenly do. They figure out what they were doing, and of course they protested in the strongest way possible, tearing their robes, pleading with them in something of an impromptu sermon. As I said earlier, it's one of the two sermons we have of Paul's that was not directed to a predominantly Jewish audience. It was directed toward one purely pagan. And it's interesting to see, I know it's short, and we're reminded that Luke, when he gives these sermons, doesn't include the whole sermon. He gives us kind of an outline, a summary of what the sermon contained. But it's interesting to see how Paul was able to be flexible in his approach, just depending on the audience. In his sermon at Antioch, let's just go back to the previous one, he began, remember, with God's election of the Jews. He said, this is from chapter 13, verse 16, 17, he said, "Men of Israel, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great." And then he sort of buttressed his argument from there with quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. But here, his audience doesn't know anything about all that. They're unaware of the Old Testament. They're unaware of the scriptures. And so he begins with where they are. F.F. Bruce titled it, "The Proclamation of the Living God." And we can learn from the apostle. When we try to give the gospel to someone, we might consider being a little more flexible, a little more creative in how we begin. Maybe not rushing to sin or need for forgiveness, but offer up something that they can readily agree with, like the miracle of life itself, that we exist, that we have a conscience, that we could think and we can talk about these things to one another. And when we're alone, we have guilt and we have hopes, and these are all amazing things. And how this planet that we live on offers sustenance to its billions of inhabitants. So, you know, where has it all come from? Where did this all come from? And so Paul begins with the simple fact that they're creatures. We all are. Verse 15, "Why are you doing these things? We're men of the same nature as you are." And then he points them to a creator, one who is alive, but who has, you know, permitted the nations of the world a bit of freedom to go their own way, and yet he's visible to them in the world that's around them. They're also, like all the inhabitants of the earth, the beneficiaries of the true God's providence and common grace, the seasons and the rains from heaven that give us food and the material necessities of life, even the great pleasures of life. These all come from this Creator's hand. We sing, "Oh, Worship the King," in the ministry of the Word this morning. This third verse rang out to me. "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends from the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." We all experience that, a believer and unbeliever. And so this was an approach Paul used that reflected Old Testament teaching, certainly, though it didn't explicitly put it in those terms. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God." Paul's soon-to-be-written Romans 1, verse 20, where he says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." And so though these people lived in a quiet backwater, this lonely rural area, nevertheless, the true God had left these people with a witness. And Paul was using this approach to lead eventually to a full presentation of the good news, as those great hymns go on to give us, the good news about Jesus Christ. That's where he was headed with this, and he might have been able to, but it was with great difficulty. Verse 18, Luke says, "It was with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." And then apparently, while he was still speaking, just in the middle of his message, he was going good, things turned bad. Some of the more hostile Jews had returned from Antioch and Iconium. I say they were more hostile. Antioch was almost 100 miles away, so they had traveled a long way to cause trouble for these two missionaries. And so Luke says, and 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now remember, earlier in the chapter in Iconium, they tried to stone him, verse 5, and this time they were successful. Luke records it in a kind of matter-of-fact fashion, and that really belies the horrible experience. It was a cruel kind of torture that Paul would not have been unfamiliar with. Did Paul think back as these stones hit him of standing there that day when righteous Stephen was stoned to death? Luke wrote, remember, back in chapter 7, that Saul of Tarsus had been there guarding the robes of those who were doing the stoning, and that he had been, quote, in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. So here now is Paul's turn, and this is basically a lynching. They intended to kill him, and they almost did. They thought, at least, that he was dead as they dragged him out of the city. And Paul would later write of this in 2 Corinthians 11, saying, "Once I was stoned," but also in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, "struck down," he writes there, "but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Paul surely carried with him the rest of his life the scars of this attack, and they would be a testimony to his experience, a testimony to his courage, but also to God's power in its midst. You know, one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians, you may recall it, is that God's power is perfected in our weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness, and that's on display here. Paul comes to, verse 20, gets up, enters the city, and they leave the following day with Barnabas to Derbe, just a little 60-mile hike the day after he'd almost been stoned to death. But God was not finished with this man. He wasn't finished with the Apostle Paul. Stephen had died, and everyone there this day thought Paul had died as well, but the Lord had more work for Paul to do. And the same is true for us. The same is true for you and for me. One day we'll die. That's a certainty, unless Jesus comes again before we die. And before that day, each of us will endure difficulties of all sorts, but God is using those difficulties to refine us, to purify us, to prune us, to continue His work, this work that He has set before us. I've made reference to this before, but I know I quote from F.F. Bruce a lot. I have my reasons for that. But his father was an itinerant evangelist in Scotland. He was an indefatigable worker. He worked seasonal farm jobs during the day, and he went door-to-door evangelism in the evening. And he wouldn't stop. When he got old, people kept urging him to stop, to take a well-earned rest. And Mr. Stott said, "No, he'll get all of me there is to give. He'll get all of me there is to give." I love that. And Mr. Stott died while conducting a man's funeral. So our days are numbered by God, and there's meaning in each one of them until they're gone. Well, all the commentators remark about the fickleness of the crowd. One moment they're trying to make sacrifices to him as gods. The next they've joined with the Jews and want to kill them. And it points up the fact that Paul's message hadn't taken root. He was sowing, but it wasn't hitting on good soil. But it also illustrates the limited effects of miracles. Miracles don't save people. The Lord did a lot of miracles, and the people saw them and oohed and awed over them, but at the end of the day, they killed him. Miracles don't save people. So in verse 20, Paul gets up, walks back into the city, and then Luke describes how the mission continued. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the pattern continues. They preach the gospel in Derbe, and then in this amazing example of courage, they go back to the cities where there are so many enemies living. They wanted to encourage them. The Christian life is not a cakewalk. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Dan's going to quote this in his message this morning. Winston Churchill once said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." The reality is not all of us are going to be missionaries. We're not all of us going to go to foreign lands where it's dangerous, where we're terribly uncomfortable, where we make great sacrifice. But each of us does have work to do. And it's our duty to do that work. And it may involve sacrifice. It may involve hardship. Maybe not a stoning. Maybe not being arrested. Maybe not being left for dead. It may just be a redistribution of our priorities and available leisure time in order to serve in some capacity. People are always talking about bucket lists. That's the word of the last two decades, bucket lists. As if fulfilling bucket lists is the highest achievement in our life. But it's entirely possible that our ultimate entrance into the kingdom of God, as Paul says, might involve a transformation of our bucket lists, one ultimately including sacrifice and difficulty. One day the Lord is going to ask us for an accounting, and he won't probably be that interested in our bucket lists. But at the end of the chapter, we find Luke describing the missionaries' return home to Antioch. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So as they made their way home, they continued their pattern, preaching to the various churches, and there are a number of observations we can make. The book of Acts teaches us things about the church, not in a didactic kind of way, but by example, sometimes by what we don't see. And I didn't mention from verse 23 that one of the things Paul and Barnabas did as they went through these churches is they appointed elders. And I know it's no surprise to you that there's no mention here of him appointing pastors in any of these cities. There's no example of a single pastor ministry in churches in the New Testament. Someone has said that what Paul and Barnabas did was establish churches, not missions. The churches had the Holy Spirit. And Paul had confidence in the Holy Spirit. He had confidence in the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to so gift these churches that they could exist and function in the power of that ministry and of that structure. They were churches, with all that implies, and not just missions. And so when they arrived back at their home church in Antioch, verse 27, they reported to them all the things that God had done with them. This had all been God's work, and it would continue to be his work. So I want to close speaking quickly by noting just a few quick things. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Luke has just described a setback in their ministry. Things had been going so well, but of course, it couldn't last. The disbelieving Jews just couldn't leave it alone, and they began to undercut this very important ministry. But then strangely, Luke says, Therefore, since the opposition has arisen, making their work there so difficult, they spent a long time there. They kept at it. They kept testifying to the word of God's grace, and God blessed them. They didn't let the visible disturb the spiritual reality that they knew to be true, that God was faithful and that they were to continue to be faithful as well. I got a report via email just a few days ago about our Japanese missionary friends, and I know some of you get the same report I do. And in it, he mentioned how there was this one unbelieving man who, for the 26 years that he has ministered there in Japan, had always firmly resisted any mention of the gospel. And I know that much of their ministry has been met with this kind of opposition and frustration. But the report was that now, after 26 years This Japanese man had sort of rid himself of his Buddhistic, however you say that, beliefs and ideas, and is asking them, tell me about Jesus, after 26 years. Before that, he had resisted, and so therefore, our friends spent a long time there. The important thing I would remind you, every time we see a healing in the Bible, it's a parable of the spiritual healing that we receive. That's the important thing. The lame man in Lystra, who was miraculously healed, there's a very good chance that he became lame again one day. He certainly died. And so when we come to the end, here they are in Antioch again, and Paul and Barnabas report all the things that God had done. They may have mentioned the signs and wonders, but surely the primary thing that God had done, as they put it, was to bring both Jews and Gentiles into the family of God and give them the promise of life that will last forever. In this life, there are tribulations of all sorts. There's sickness, there's death, there's want and disappointment, loneliness, despair, failure. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. But God is full of grace. He desires them all to be blessings. So it's hard to speak of these things as I do close without remembering those great three verses at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, 17, 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, while we, for momentary light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Great things, such eternal things, glorious things, which will make our earthly tribulations fade into a distant memory. God is good to us. Let's keep at it. Father, thank you for the encouragement here that we get from Paul and Barnabas. Thank you for the truth that we always find in your word. And Father, we confess our inability. We confess our flagging enthusiasm and ask, Lord, that you fill us with new zeal to serve you and love the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.